And now, please be seated. It's my distinct pleasure to invite to the pulpit of St. Andrew's Pastor Greg Poorman. Brother Greg, if you would, please come and preach the Word of God to us.
Well, the train's early or I'm late. I'm not sure which one, but there'll be another, I'm sure, because the Arminianism is alive and well. It's for everybody in the crowd. Maybe everybody didn't get it. That's all right. Our scripture text today is from the book of Psalms, the very first chapter, Psalm chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn there. I'm going to go over several passages of scripture today, but we will focus on Psalm 1 as we come to this text today on this Lord's Day. And let me read this text of scripture to you as you follow along, and then we'll pray for illumination before we begin on this great and holy Lord's Day. In the first verse, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great day that you have made. You've created it for your glory, and you are to be glorified alone. Holy Spirit, we call upon you for help. We ask you to illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We ask for wisdom, understanding, and more knowledge of you, God. So we ask this in Jesus Christ's most precious holy name. Amen. This is a text of Scripture, dear ones, that is very important that we come to a conclusion as Christians, at least in some point in our walks, that there's really two kinds of people. Two kinds of people. And you've heard this. This was a big deal back in the 80s and early 90s in particular, probably late 70s, early 80s, with the Reconstructionist movement. But it was really very pertinent. It's nothing new under the sun. It wasn't a new theology. But they made a distinction between what God has two versions of fallen man. There's covenant keepers and there's covenant breakers. So there's only two kinds of people. You ever notice they always want people in the culture that we live in, they want 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You know, it's like the LGBTQ keeps going on and on. They want more different kinds of people. There's only two kinds of people, covenant keepers and covenant breakers. God doesn't make a third person available to us to say, they're okay, just leave them alone. All right? You ever notice that? Have you focused on your own walk, that you're called to be singular-minded, that you're not called to be sprayed out like a shotgun blast, thinking this and thinking that? No, Christ alone. Sola Scriptura alone. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why Sola Scriptura? Why the Word of God alone? Why the Word of God alone? Because it's the only rule that guides us and directs us in what we should do, think, function, and has all the answers we need. You know, your pastor is going through the book of Revelation, which isn't, for most people, they find it so difficult to understand the book of Revelation. But when Joe preaches from it, it becomes very easy, right? No questions. Everybody gets it. All the symbolism, all those different things. It's not the easiest book in the world, but it's understandable because it's sola scriptura. So we go to the Word of God for all these things. As we look at this today, I want you to understand that this is a very convicting passage of Scripture. This is a passage of Scripture that cuts us between the one and then ourselves. Those outside the covenant and those within the covenant. This is very serious. This should sober our hearts to the point where we fall on our knees and ask God, help me be a better Christian. Help me have the mind of Christ. Help me to be singular-minded. Now listen to this once again. The very first verse from this psalm today is, blessed is the man, or blessed is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. As I said, there's two kinds of people. Which one are you? Which one am I? Which one is your neighbors? Calvin said this, and Dr. Calvin said this a long time ago, and he said these words, and I want you to listen to these quotes I gave you today very closely. Pay attention. Take notes. Do what you got to do. Listen to it later on. But this is right from the lips of Juan Calvino. Moreover, as corruption has always prevailed in the world, listen closely, moreover, as corruption has always prevailed in the world to such a degree that the general character of men's lives is nothing else but a continual departure from the law of God. The psalmist, before asserting the blessedness of the students of the divine law, admonishes them to beware of being carried away by the ungodliness of the multitude around them. Do you hear what Calvin's saying? He goes on. Commencing the declaration of his abhorrence of the wicked, he teaches, that is the psalmist, he teaches us how impossible it is for anyone to apply his mind to the meditation upon God's law. Calvin say it is impossible to meditate on the law of God, if you're not regenerated, is what he's saying, who has not first withdrawn and separated himself from the society of the ungodly. It's Calvin saying here. He's telling you and I, get out of the culture of death. Get out of the culture that keeps screaming at us, come in, come in, come in. It never stops, by the way. Some people say, well, young people have a problem with this because they're so sucked in. That is the biggest line of malarkey. Young people, yeah. Old people. We all are being seduced by a culture that is rampant with worldliness. And how are we to meditate on the law of God day and night, as the psalmist tells us to? And he doesn't mean that like figuratively. He means it literally. Scriptures are clear that we are to bind the law of God upon our hearts in such a way that we don't forget what it says, so that we give an answer to different things in our lives. Again, I want you to be sober-minded as you hear these words today. What appears, of course, and is partly a parallel passage is the book of Jeremiah, and you'll recognize these words right away. I said I'm going to read some scripture to you today, so listen closely. You don't have to look these up. I'll read these to you. You can look them up later. But Jeremiah 17, beginning in the 5th verse, says this, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Let me just stop there for a second and comment. Cursed is the person who trusts in who? Man. Do you see the problem? Do you trust in God or do you trust in man? You see, the division is real clear. We're not allowed to trust in man. We can only trust in God. That's how it works. People say, yeah, but I've got some good people in my life. I trust them. All right, that's nice. But I can guarantee you that people are going to let you down all the time. One of the problems in the church I recognized very early on in my walk with the Lord, and this goes back a little ways now, but I found out very quickly that men will let you down. Leaders will let you down. Not that they make grand falls all the time, but they're not always right. And that's why, as good Bereans, we'd search the scriptures to show ourselves to be clear on what's being taught. But men will let you down. Continuing, he says, let me start again with that. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. I could preach on this text right now, but I'm going to keep moving because I have a goal in mind. Whether I reach it or not is another, that's a whole other question. Whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert. Have you ever seen a shrub in the desert? What does it look like? It's dried up. It's really quite worthless, like the chaff that's mentioned in Psalm 1. And shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Verse 7 says this, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters. You see the parallelism that takes place in this text from Psalm 1. And you also see that now the contrast is between the one who's like a shrub in the desert and the one who's planted by the river, being fed by the living waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. Isn't that amazing? When heat comes, there's no fear. Constant feeding. But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart, and this is the passage we all are familiar with, the heart is deceitful above all things. Whose heart? Our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful above all things. You can't think of something that's more deceitful than your own heart. If I asked all of you a question, I said, write down three things that you deceived yourself in the last week about. Some of you might say, well, I really didn't deceive, but really, we're constantly talking to ourselves. If you say you don't talk to yourself, you're just a liar. All right? We talk to ourselves. We have this communication. And sometimes people reach a conclusion. You know, some of the most bizarre things you hear from counselors and different things with marital problems is when the guy or the woman says, yes, but it was the Lord's will for me to leave my husband or wife. You see the self-deception? That's what happens when you trust in your own heart and the deceitfulness of your own heart. And that's an extreme example, but it goes on all the time. It just wasn't working out. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That's in cursings or blessings, by the way. The fruit, again, is for both. The fruit of judgment and the fruit of blessing. Christians, wake up. We live in a nut job culture. You know, I've said this from this pulpit, I'm sure I have, and other pulpits. Spurgeon was right. This world is an insane asylum. The world system is nuts. And don't think the world system isn't organized. It is. It's an organized system that's led by Satan himself to deceive those around him to keep him harnessed. You know, people like to pick on all the political people. What about all the other people? I mean, I could name names in Congress right now, and you'd know who they were right away. They sound like they're insane when they talk. Not just because of what they're saying, they can't complete sentences. And some of us say, go home, you older lady, you know who I'm talking about. They sound like fools. But they're all over the place. You don't have to be in Congress to sound like a fool. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament professor, asked this question in this fashion. He asked it like this, and it's a little different, but he says, so why is Psalm 1, Psalm 1? Why is Psalm 1, Psalm 1? Why? He goes on later on in another part of this commentary to talk about why couldn't it be Psalm 50 to start off with. But why is Psalm 1, Psalm 1? Because it packs, and I'm quoting from Dale Ralph Davis, because it packs a matter of such supreme importance. Here are two ways. He says, here are two ways. Two humanities, two destinies are clearly spelled out. Jesus summed up the concern of Psalm 1 this way in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14. And you all know this extremely well. I'm sure you do. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Psalm 1 depicts this in a terse, stark, black and white, as if announcing, let the clarity begin! Let the clarity begin! In other words, you read Psalm 1, you say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's clear. That's not confusing. Is anyone confused today by the hermeneutic of simply reading the Word of God and knowing what it just said? Very clear. Let the clarity begin. The psalmist saying to you, nothing is so crucial, listen closely, nothing is so crucial as your belonging to the congregation of the righteous. Do you belong to the congregation of the righteous? And if the answer is yes, amen. Amen. This is our home, the church. We can get all scatterbrained about where we need to be, but we need to be in the church. We're going to spend eternity together. We're going to live together forever. Just a side note, we won't be looking for grandma and grandpa in heaven. Don't want to bum anybody out. Okay? We won't be looking for your dogs or your cats. You'll be looking at Jesus and glorifying him all the time, praising God forevermore. Okay? Just back up to 7 of Matthew again. Isn't this an amazing verse? This always makes me wonder in the amazement that when Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. How many go in? It's the mother lode. It is the mother lode. It's so wide. It has enticements like we mentioned earlier. They're all over the place. And then he says, then he starts to narrow it down. He says, because narrow is the gate. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. What did he say to the rich young ruler? Did he say, I know you got problems. I know you really do keep the commandments perfectly. No, he didn't. Nobody does. The only one that did is Jesus himself, the Son of the living God. The very one who gave the law kept the law perfectly. But he says to the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and what? Follow me. And what happened to the rich young ruler? We know the story, right? He said, great, far out, I'm in. Let me go sell the stuff and I'll be back in 3 hours. I should be able to cut it all loose. I'll go down and sell all my CDs and all the money I got in the bank. Sell all my property, I'll be right back. He walked away what? With his head hung low, discouraged and sad. With a heavy heart. Because Jesus nailed him where he loved those things more than anything else. And he exposed his heart. That's what happened to the rich young ruler. He didn't love God above all things. He loved his stuff. Loved his stuff. Few are they that find it. As we look further then in this text today, as we look further now into the text, which one are you? Which one are you? Which one am I? Where are your roots? Are they planted in the sewage of the world? Are they planted in the sewage of the world? Are they drying up in the neglect and joining in on satanic pleasures? Are you like those in the days of Noah, where we hear these words? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that listen to these words. Christians, again, wake up. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Imagine that. The only thing that people were doing was evil continually. What's different between then and now in the world? Continual evilness. Evil. Not by chance that Jeremiah Burroughs, one of the Puritans, wrote the book, The Evil of Evilness and the Sinfulness of Sin, and dissected and, like a good Puritan, cut it up and dissect it in such a way that we can understand how wicked we are. And one of the things in his book, he talks about being sick. That it's better not to sin than to give in to complaining about being sick. All those little diabolical things we do with our minds as Christians, even as regenerate people, we still complain. None of you complain. I know that's not here. Nobody whines about anything in this church. You know I'm kidding. You know I'm joking. Even Pastor Joe never complains. Matter of fact, the only time I've ever heard Joe complain, this isn't true, not the only time. If you ever talk to Joe about long distance driving, fill in the blank. You know, bless his heart. I was telling someone on the phone, maybe Dean just the other day, the story I love to tell about your pastor. When Philip was 6 years old, who's now at West Point and doing well, with the difficulties that come with those things, Philip, 6 o'clock, they come out to the church to be examined for membership. He needed another elder to examine his son for membership in the church. 6 years old, Phillips. And I'm at the church. I'm on time. Close to my house. Joe pulls up maybe 5 minutes late. No big deal. No problem. You know, we're good Presbyterians. We're not going to freak out yet. What's Pastor Joe say? Oh, man. Oh, man. I forgot how far it was. As only he could say it. With that real dramatic, it's so far, with apologies. We complain. We're whiners. We're babies. We got to knock it off. It's not becoming of a Christian. Well, let me just say this and then I'll move on. Or, as we look at this evil continually, and I want you to focus on that and think about that. Do you realize there was a time on the earth where the only intentions of men's hearts were continually evil? That's everybody. By the way, don't think for a minute that everybody outside of the ark didn't go straight to hell. And I want to make sure you understand it, because some people have a problem with little babies dropping into hell. And some people have a problem with little children or women and the old people going to hell. What does the Bible say about this text? This is a side note. This is free this morning. I'm not charging for this, okay? Guess what? Save 8. Everybody else went to hell. That's one passage of Scripture we can say we know all those people are burning in hell. We can't play with the Word of God and make it say what we want it to say. Verse 1 again is, I won't get through all the verses today, by the way, but as we approach the very first verse of Psalm 1, we are made aware of this, that there is a blessed state. There's a blessed state for the one who is in Christ. For he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. And there is no sitting in the seat of the scornful, or what some translations say, mockers. This book of Psalm literally means the book of praises. And it would be easy to overlook the obvious that in order to praise God, one would have to be regenerated and walking with him. And as it is only the blessed man who can truly praise God, do you know this, that if you're regenerated, you really are the only person and the only people as Christians who can truly praise God. A pagan can't praise God. He may act like he can. He may look like he can. But he can't. And God doesn't hear him in that blessed state as we are heard as Christians. As it is his praises which are alone acceptable him because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Always come back and focus on what Jesus Christ did for you. The blood of Christ is an amazing thing to think about. His sacrifice fixed surely who we are. Where do we stand? We stand in Christ. Who are we? We're in Christ. Why did Paul say these radical words? And it is radical, by the way, to say something like this if you really know what Paul is talking about. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. Even to the point in Romans 7 where he talks about the wretched man that he is, it's no longer I that do it. What's that all about? He recognized that the flesh still had a problem, but the spirit was the dominating factor. Because as soon as he gets to Romans 8, and remember there weren't verses in the old text, so it just kind of flowed into the next chapter, if you want to call it that. Walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. A lot of things we could talk about this morning. A lot of things on this particular text. This book of Psalms, again, literally means the book of praises. This, of course, then, moving on, of course, is the opposite of the curse. The blessing is the opposite of the curse. There's only two things going on here, blessings and curses, which belong upon those who walk in the constant spurning of the Son of God. What does that mean? People who don't love Jesus Christ are constantly spurning Christ. They're rejecting Christ. They're the Antichrist. If you're not for Christ, you're what? Against Christ. Living in the dark. And I did something radical this morning. I listened to Joe's message on the way here from last week where he named the Antichrist as being that spirit of the age, the spirit of what we have in our culture. They are the Antichrist. Church has to stop looking for some futuristic monster. Anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is an Antichrist. This is basic logic. But as for us, it denotes that we are happy, we're blessed, and they are not blessed. The singular number emphasizes the fact that piety is strictly a personal, individual matter. And I want you to think about this with me for a minute. Piety is strictly a personal, individual matter. We must always remember that God called us out of the darkness into the marvelous light. And neither I nor you can live someone else's holiness. I can't live your holiness for you, and you can't live mine for me. We stand before God alone. Well, the beauty of being a Christian is that when we come together, then, as we come together for such a day as this to worship God, as we're doing right now on this 11th day of August 2019, we worship our God corporately, and it should be a reflection. Listen closely. It should be a reflection of all our individual blessed conditions. You think about that before you came to church today, that everything we're doing is a reflection of the blessed conditions we all have as individuals, and corporately we come together and express it to our God in the holy worship of God. You know, if you just look at your liturgy, it's a calculated liturgy. Joe is the one who puts it together every week still, right? Okay, just making sure. But nevertheless, it's a calculated liturgy. It's put together in a form that leads us into a worship of our God. Responsive readings, confession of sin. It's all by purpose. It's all intentional because we follow a liturgy. Which some people would say, well, that's a high view of the church. Well, all right, I like a high view of the church. I don't like a low view of the church, where you hear people with their ridiculous statements. We have no creed but Christ. All right, it's easy to diffuse, but we won't get into that today. But our blessed condition is what we bring to the church. In verse 1, we also see this, that we are commanded to walk not, stand not, and sit not. There's the negative. We're called to not do these things that the psalmist is talking about, but rather take the light and the law of God and meditate day and night. This we must not recognize as optional, but as a strict command of God. And there is no higher calling than to stay fixed in the very word of God as the first love at every daybreak. Question again, are we doing this? Is our fixed mind, which should be the mind of Christ, fixated on the word of God at every daybreak? Somebody said, well, this is kind of practical Christianity 101. What are the first words you say in the morning? I'm running late, I got to hurry up. I don't have time to do that. Well, now I just told you earlier that we all talk to ourselves. So you can pray in the car. You can praise God in the car, and you certainly can talk to him about your day if you're running late. But you really should get into the habit of waking up and saying, thank you, God, for another day. Because guess what? Every time our heart beats, it's what? A gift from God. And guess what? I don't know when I'm going to die. God knows. He knows the exact place and the exact time and the exact way in which I'm going to die. Same for you. You know, my daughter passed away almost 2 years ago. One of the comforts that I had as a Christian and as a Reformed Presbyterian, as one who understands the sovereignty of God, and this isn't a cold thing to say, I wasn't confused about whether she died on time or not. She died right on time. The perfect timing of God. God knew before the foundation of the world she would die on the day she died. That's not confusing, is it? Why do we then as people say, well, they died too young? And that's from our perspective. But does anybody have a problem with the day you were born? Were you right on time when you were born? Nobody talks about that, do you? But that was predestinated as well, that you would be born in such a day and such a time. You even conceived. God knew. God knew you before the foundations of the world perfectly. He made you before the foundation of the world. There's no question about whether you'll be a Christian, not a Christian, walk with the Lord, be confused about certain texts of Scripture. God knows everything about you. So please, let's not get into any debates about whether predestination is an important doctrine or not. It is. It's all over the Scriptures. But we're to walk not, to stand not, to sit not, but rather take delight in the law of God and meditate day and night. This we must not recognize again as optional. It's not. We may try to make it optional, but it's a strict command. Andrew Bonar, one of the earlier commentators on this text, not so long ago, but quite a 200 years ago, on this text had this to say. He said, but besides, and I'm quoting, but besides we are carried back to Joshua, which will lead us to another text of Scripture, by the language used regarding the man's prosperity. Joshua's career was one of uninterrupted prosperity, except in one single case when he forgot to what? Consult the Lord. And the Lord's words to him were these, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left. Are you turning to the right and left all the time, by the way? You see why they're saying this? Because God knows people turn their heads all the time. That you may prosper wherever you go. And this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. And here's another parallel. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And he says, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And there's the promise of Yahweh, I'm going to take care of you. That's the promise. That comes from Joshua chapter 1, 6 through 9. And Joshua understood that all too well. He also had the problem that his failure was he let some con people come in and tell him they were all excited about what he had done previously with the people of God, and they faked him out, for lack of better terms. And he believed it, and he didn't consult Yahweh. That's a big mistake. And that was his mistake. Well, let me just try to get to verse 2 here, and maybe verse 3. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And there's no more natural reaction. There's no more natural reaction than for the regenerate, that is the born-again Christian, to delight in the law of God. That is normal. That's so natural for us to love the law of God as Christians. That's why it's so unnatural when you hear people say, I don't believe in the law of God anymore. I only believe in grace. You know, the antinomian attack on the church and on the scriptures is so evil because it's saying, wait a minute, I don't need the law. The law is the rudder which keeps us in line. How can you and I say, well, if somebody shoots someone in the head, it's okay, don't worry about it, you didn't mean to, it's no big deal. No, you murdered somebody. How do you know that? The scriptures tell us, thou shalt not kill. How do you argue that the murder of 60 million babies in America alone is wrong if murder isn't really wrong? And how do we know that? And the scriptures tell us it's wrong to murder. And if you think this nation is blessed, it's not. This nation's under the curse. You don't kill 60 million babies and have a good day. It's not working. They departed from any type of semblance of godliness long time ago. When a government endorses the murder of the unborn, you have a serious, serious problem. And we've seen the heads of the politicians rearing their ugly heads and coming right out and saying it. Crazy governor in Virginia, remember, he explained how he would snuff out a baby's life and explain how he would do it? They're getting bolder and more bold because guess what? No one's checking them. So they're just going for it. They've been unleashed. It's pretty sick. It's disgusting. That's just in America. That's not a worldwide number. The worldwide number is astronomical, how many babies are killed. So as we will see, loving the law of the Lord is priority number one. Calvin, again, using Dr. Calvin's words, he states emphatically in the second verse, the psalmist does not simply pronounce those happy who fear God, as in other places, but designates godliness by the study of the law. See, he's talking about the study of the law, having your nose buried in the Word of God, teaching us that God is only rightly served when His law is obeyed. How is God rightly served? When the law is obeyed. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We need to be reminded we're a bunch of stupid sheep. All right? It is not left, continue with Calvin, it is not left to every man to frame a system of religion. It's not left to every man to frame a system of religion according to his own judgment, but the standard of the godly, of godliness, is to be taken from the Word of God. Where is your standard? It's the Word of God. So when David here speaks of the law, it ought not to be understood as if the other parts of Scripture should be excluded, but rather, since the whole of Scripture is nothing else than an exposition of the law. Do you hear what Calvin's saying? All Scripture is an exposition of the very law of God that He gave us. Under it, as the head, it is comprehended the whole body. The prophet, therefore, is commending the law, including all the rest of inspired writings. Not just some of it, but all of it. This one's especially for Greg Ashley this morning. Dr. Gordon H. Clark, several years ago, when I did the installation service for this church over in Oberlin, I used Dr. Clark's statement dealing with church government. Now, what did Dr. Clark say about Presbyterianism? He said, and this is why I say Dr. Clark would concur, when he states in his discourse on church government that Christians are not left to their own inventions on matters of church government. In other words, it's not my privilege to make something up that isn't found in Scripture. God didn't leave us in a state of confusion. And that's what Calvin's talking about. We can't bring our own ideas and import them in the Scripture. Scripture is exegeted and given to us to change us and adopt what the Scriptures teach and hold to it. That's why I said earlier, sola scriptura. The Reformers weren't messing around when they came up with sola scriptura. It's nothing new at the Reformation that the Bible dictates all things, but they had to be reminded. In closing today then, but your pastor already put one of the questions from the larger catechism, question 99, dealing with the law of God, but if you have a copy of the Westminster Confession, I suggest you look at it and read it more often than not. But when we look at these questions, and we deal with these questions, we look at even question 93, and I'll read a couple of these to you, and then we'll close it up. When we talk about what is the moral law, that's question 93 from the larger catechism, and the answer is, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind. Isn't that amazing? What is the moral law? The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to all mankind. Somebody says, well, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Yes, you do if you look at the Word of God. Keep His commandments. What's the end of the matter for the writer of Ecclesiastes? What's the conclusion? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the will of God for your life. And then it says, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness, righteousness, which he owes to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. The breach of the law of God is death. The keeping it is life. Again, Christians, wake up. And I'm pointing the finger right at myself. Wake up, Greg, you idiot. Not him, me. Him too. We're both idiots. Saved by grace. Thank the Lord for that. Question 94. Is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall? That's an interesting question they posed. The divines were brilliant people, very calculated. Although no man since the fall can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law, yet there is great use thereof as well common to all men as peculiar either to the unregenerate or to the regenerate. In other words, we're all called to keep the law of God. One more, and I won't read all of them here today, but check out questions 90 in the larger catechism. Of what use is the moral law of men? The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and the will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it. Here they just said, to convince us of the disability to keep it. How do we keep it? By the Holy Ghost power that's in us. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit. You know, John Owens, in his writings on the mortification of sin, I'm going to paraphrase Owens here, which is probably better for some, but what he's saying is, don't waste your time trying to fight sin on your own. It's never going to happen. That's why all of us can say, let me take a minute here, let me take a little liberty, how many of you confessed the same sin 100 times? My hand's up. All right, 100 times. You say, oh man, 100 times. And then you have those experiences where, Lord, this is the last time I'm going to do this. This particular sin is done. Hallelujah. 12 hours later, Lord, I'm back for the 101st confession of this particular sin. One of the problems is the reason is because we're not attacking it with the Holy Spirit's help. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you the power and the ability to war against the sin that so easily besets you. You got to get out of the frame that says, I can do this. You can't. You can't win any battle without Christ. And who sent the Holy Spirit? Christ sent the Holy Spirit. He is the great applicator. To convince them of their disability to keep it and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery and thereby help them to a clear sight of the need they have of Christ, the Holy Spirit, what we're talking about, and of the perfection of His obedience. I'll stop there, and I want to read just ahead a little bit as I close today, because I want you to hear an interesting story before I close. If you go through the rest of this psalm, you're going to see the very familiar break that takes place in verse 4. Verse 3 says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." We talked a little bit about that in the parallel passage. "That brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Praise the Lord, that's for the regenerate. Now, in verse 4, a very quick, abrupt thing happens here. What's the psalmist say? The ungodly are not so. They don't get that. They don't have that. They are the cursed. They're not redeemed. "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sit in the congregation of the righteous." What's it mean when it says the ungodly will not stand in the judgment? It means they'll be cast into hell. They're not going to stand. "And for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I listened to an interesting little story that came to my attention. When you talk about the chaff that gets blown around, it's worthless. You know, you see it, people flip up the wheat and the chaff. And what happens to the chaff? It gets kind of blown around. It's kind of an irrelevant dust, if you will. It gets blown around, put back into the earth, but it's dust. And that's what the wicked are. They're just getting blown around. Until finally, for some of those who are walking chaff, they're like the old philosophers of old, where philosophers like Comte, Sartre, Nietzsche, all the philosophers who were trying to figure out life without any mention of Jesus Christ, what was their conclusion? Does anybody know the conclusion of these philosophers? The next logical sequence in our logic and our thoughts is suicide. There's no point to go on. They argued for suicide because there's no point in living. That's why Nietzsche's, his philosophy was nihilism. God's dead. Do whatever you want, doesn't really matter. You become the superhuman, but once you become the superhuman, they asked him, what did he say? I don't know. Do the next thing or kill yourself. Doesn't matter, because there is no God. This is the story that I wanted to read, and I'll close with this. Occasionally someone might have the insight to pronounce a chaff estimate on his life. Marvin Alasky in Prodigal Press tells of Horace Greeley, and listen to this story, the editor of the New York Tribune for over 30 years, this is from the 1800s. Greeley, who believed man was naturally good, a lot of people like that, backed the funding of some 40 communes during the 1840s. This guy had a wild vision, right? Let's back as many communes as I can. Then it says, all of which failed. They're going to fail every time. And it says this. He advocated various other causes, among them free love. Free love, we think about that in the 1960s, don't we? This is back in the 1840s. He always seemed to be pressing for something new. In other words, keep changing it up until something else works. Doesn't work, doesn't work. As if it might usher in a man-made utopia. We've heard this before. Then it says, he was politically crushed when he ran for president in 1872. And after the election, he looked back on his life, viewed it as a waste and a sacrifice to one foolish crusade after another. This pagan had the insight to say, my life is a waste. I've spent it foolishly. And in a statement not long before his death, he wrote these words, I stand naked before my God, the most utterly, hopelessly, wretched, and undone of all who ever lived. I have done more harm and wrong than any man who ever saw the light of day. Do you hear the desperation in this man's voice? And then he said, and yet I take God to witness that I have never intended to injure or harm anyone. That's a deceptive line, by the way. But this is no excuse, he says. Perhaps the only thing worse than being chaff is to know you have been chaff. That's brutal. Will you conclude your life and you know you're a worthless piece of chaff blown back into the ground, never to grow, never to have fruition of any godliness, and knowing you were failure after failure after failure. And you can see why the philosophers said, guess what? Suicide is the only option. Not so with the righteous. Blessed are we. Blessed are the Christians. Last point. What does this particular chapter start with? Blessed is the man. What's it end with? Perishing. The contrast. Blessed is the Christian. Cursed is the one who's perishing. I encourage you to think about these things. You walk by people, neighbors, people you drive by down the road. I had a guy on 301 out here this morning. People are always fascinating, man. Human nature is such a crazy trip, isn't it? You just watch people, hotheads. There's a guy, I'm coming from the freeway. I'm not too far up. It's beautiful country, you know. And I'm just cruising along at a decent speed. I probably was doing 45, I don't know. And there's this kid behind me. He's on my tail. Not going fast enough. And you can see there's that. And I love doing this to people. Maybe it's not the right thing to do. But then I just swerve off and let him go around. You know, and then he goes, you hear the car engine rev up, and oh, had to get past that jerk. Only to get up to the next light and probably pull up behind him. How stupid we are. That's what we do. We find importance in the most mundane, ridiculous things in this culture. But listen, Christians, when you think about it, that man very possibly doesn't know Jesus Christ, doesn't know anything about what we're talking about. And the most important thing we can do is pray for him, and if we happen to see him, witness of the glorious Christ who died for us. Because we don't know who they are. We do believe in the doctrine of predestination. We do believe that the elect are numbered and the damned are numbered, and it's fixed. As the confession tells us, it's so sure and fixed it can't be altered or changed. But get this, we don't know who they are. And that's why we still preach, and that's why we still testify of the living God and his Son who came and died for us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great day you've created, the opportunity to look at your word and go over some of these important covenantal matters, which teach us that there is a clear distinction. That there's a clear distinction, and there is no neutrality. There is not a third space. There's two spaces, and they're occupied, Father, by those who keep the covenant and those who don't. Help us, Lord, to be serious about these matters as we contemplate them on this holy Lord's day. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' holy name, amen.